we are coming to the part of the service now where we look at God's Word, and we're looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 24. So I'm just going to read it. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that is God's word. So we're coming now to this passage about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it starts very naturally. They're just having a conversation about how nice it is, and Jesus turns it into quite a vivid and quite an important passage of scripture. We're going to look at a few points that I've thought of and I've prayed over, and then some applications, as I normally do. We're going to observe and apply, if you remember the little prayer cards. But here's a confession. I can't cover everything that these passages are talking about and that are discussed about in Christian circles. If you're looking for an in-depth view of the order of the events of the end times, I'm not going to give it to you. I am going to talk about the passage, though, and offer some insights and some things that we have to do with what we're talking about, because that's what prophecy in the Bible is about. Its main function is moral. Its main function is moral. It's to show us how to live. And that will become clear as we go on. But if you're looking for, you know, a vivid, explicit timescale of the second coming, yeah, I must disappoint you. You're not going to get it today. So we're going to look at 4 points, as I've said, and then I'll look at some applications. The first point is, I just want to emphasize something that I have emphasized a lot while we've talked about this in Luke's gospel. Luke is a gospel written by a man called Luke, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And one thing that comes across very, very powerfully in both books is we're dealing with the crossover between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is an old word for covenant. A testament, the last will and testament. It's a legal agreement that means the will that the person made before they died must be honoured. Unless, of course, there's legal objections to it. But testament means covenant, and covenant, again, it's a word we don't use so much these days. But the most common sort of covenant we see is marriage. Two people agree to become one and exchange a ring, they sign the papers, and all that they have becomes each other's. So they're not two individuals anymore, they've become one. And yes, they don't lose their identity, but they become one. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was with Moses, and it started in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, which were his law for all nations, but were in this instance a covenant with Israel. It was God saying, I'm your God, I've saved you, now live like this, with a ton of other laws about how they were to keep those Ten Commandments. That was a covenant, a legal agreement between God and the nation of Israel, and it came to an end when Christ died. That's the new covenant, the New Testament. Augustine put it like this: the Old Testament is the root, the New Testament is the flower. I think that's how he put it. Or the Old Testament is the new concealed, the New Testament is the old revealed. The Old Testament is the shadow, the New Testament is the reality. And so that's a very important point when we read Luke and Acts. Some of what Luke is saying is really, really specific to that point, that this is a crossover. This is the end of an age in God's plan. And that brings us neatly to the second point. Jesus is talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem. He starts, as for these things that you see, the days will come when you will not, when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's verse 6. And then towards the end of the passage we just read, in verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Desolation means destruction. And that happened in the year 70 AD. Titus, I guess a Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. Some historians say it happened during Passover, when all the Jews would have gone to Jerusalem, and then the Roman army sieged the city while everybody was in it. Or a good number of people would have been in it, not every single person, obviously. And during the siege, there was a famine. And towards the end, the Romans destroyed the city, tore down the temple, looted it, slaughtered people, and indeed dragged many off to be slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Some say they went to Egypt. Some say they went to Rome, some say they went to other parts of the empire, but it was a horrifying incident. Historians who took notes at the time said even that those who were starving envied those who died because the suffering was so bad. It was a really malicious, horrible act by an empire against the people it ruled. And it fits with God's plan because when Christ died, as I say, the Old Testament came to an end. The temple was the center of that. It was a worship, it was where Israel worshipped, it was where sacrifices took place, it was where priests lived and worked, And when Christ died, all that wasn't needed anymore. Indeed, the book of Hebrews says it was all a shadow. It wasn't real. It wasn't really taking away sins. It was just pointing to the one who was to come. And just before I move on to the next point, I just want to say, Jesus had prophesied this, God's judgment against the religious leaders, but Jesus did it with compassion and with tears in his eyes. Unfortunately, as I spoke about a few weeks ago, the passages where Christ talks of Israel, of the religious leaders being judged by God in the New Testament, the church has used to justify persecuting Jews through history. That is not what Jesus meant us to do. He calls us to love, he calls us to serve all people, to persecute nobody, and to turn the other cheek. These passages have been misused. It's not the first time God sent an army to judge Jerusalem. It happened once before. You can read about it in the second book of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. But I have to say that because we live in a very charged, emotionally charged age. I don't want to be misconstrued. Christians are not to hate anybody. The third point that these passages talk about is Christians will be persecuted. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christians would have had it coming from both sides. By 70 AD, even more so than at the time the Gospels are portraying, Christians would have been seen as enemies by both Jews, their fellow Jews in many cases, and the Roman Empire. They would have been seen by Jews as traitors, as enemies of their own people who'd abandoned the true religion. And there were many groups of Jewish people who'd started up different religions around that time. The Essenes, the Ebionites, I think, and a couple of others whose names escape me now while I'm on camera, of course. But they would have seen them as that. They would have betrayed the true cause. You know, they would have looked at them like the Samaritans, half in, half out. And the Romans, they would have seen them as idolizing a rebel whom they crucified. You know, they would have been worried about the stability of the Roman Empire, that the Christians, who had started to spread across the empire, were presenting to the empire in Rome. Jesus says here, in this passage, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 17. And that's what happened. And he puts it even more graphically in the previous verse, verse 16. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. It's really graphic what he's telling them. Jesus was honest with people. Let this be a lesson to us today in how we tell people about Jesus. Jesus was really honest when people wanted to follow him. He told them they would have to count the cost. He told them they would lose everything. When people go out and tell people about Jesus, they're all very non-threatening. Don't put people off. And yes, that's true in one sense. We shouldn't be obnoxious and rude and argumentative, but we shouldn't shy away from the claims that Jesus makes for himself. Jesus wants wholehearted loyalty, or don't bother. And Jesus told people that. And just another very important point. In verse 19, he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, this doesn't mean that our endurance, our grit and determination saves us. We looked at that when we looked at justification, didn't we? We looked at that. We we see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a true faith will have works. A true faith will persevere. That's what Jesus means when he talks about the parable of the sower. You can read that in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 to 15. He says, a sower goes out to sow, and of the four fields that receive the word, only one bears fruit. Some, the devil takes the seed away. Some, the cares of the world choke it. Some don't have a root, and when persecution comes, they fall away. Some persevere and bear fruit. Some bear more fruit than others. But God allows persecution to test the Christian's faith. That's what Jesus is saying. There will be persecution, and by your endurance you will save your lives. Not because your endurance saves you, but that you have true faith, and so you will endure because you're kept by the power of God. Because that's what persecution does. When people are persecuted, when people are going to die, when you don't really believe something, or you've believed something, or you thought you believed something, when it comes to the crunch, you say, oh no, no, I'm off. See ya. It's one of the great truths of, it's one of the great evidences of the truth of Christianity that many of the early Christians gave their lives. If they made up a lie, they would have stopped as soon as persecution came. But Jesus is warning his followers. Now, as I've said, this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And in a very real sense, it is an end of an age in God's plan. Just after this passage, Jesus talks about the second coming. The fall of Jerusalem is a type, a shadow of what's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There will be false religions, many people claiming to be Christ. We know that they're a false Christ. That happened at the time of Jerusalem's fall. There's wars, rumours of wars, famines, disasters, persecution. And a general, awfully dark time for the human race. It's the end of an age, which points to the end of the age, when Christ comes back and makes all things new. That's what Christ is doing here. In Matthew, he blends the two even more than Luke does. He talks about the two events, the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. You know, he mixes them together, more so than Luke does, as I say. And so that leads to much discussion about the order of events and whatnot. But that's what I believe Jesus is saying. He's saying this that happens is a type pointing to what will happen at the end, when just before Jesus comes back. So he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which really is the end of the Old Testament. Sorry, the Old Testament ended when Christ died. It was buried, really, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Christians, Jewish and non-Jewish believers in the Jewish Messiah Jesus, were hated, were seen as traitors and cowards, distrusted by both sides, and it's a type of the end of the world. So what are we going to do? How does this apply to us? Well, the first point in application I want to bring out is what I started with. Prophecy is given for instruction, not speculation. Jesus didn't give a time frame. Jesus didn't give an order of events. He just said, be ready. Stay firm in your faith. Live a pure life. and wait for me and watch for me. And you watch for Jesus by reading his word, not watching the news. For some, especially when I first became a Christian in 2002, the war on terror was going on. The events in the Middle East were on the news every day. Many Christians started to, with the best will in the world, read these events into the Bible. I remember this passage may even have been used. But again, this is talking about a particular instance in history. It's not talking about what's going on in Israel now. Indeed, it's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to warn Christians to be ready. To be ready and to wait and to watch. The second point, how do we do this? How do we watch? We must fix our eyes on Jesus. That was last year's motto, fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was hated. Jesus was maligned by both Jews, his own people, and Romans. If we live for Christ in this world, we will be persecuted. Now, we're blessed in that we live in a post-Christian country where most people will just be polite and say, well, it's all right for you. The most persecution we'll get, perhaps, is being teased, being made fun of, being called stupid and bigger, and compared to most people in history and many Christians in parts of the world, most of us can deal with that. But we need to keep, perhaps even more so because we live in that position, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. One beautiful quote always came to my mind as I was preparing by one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson. He was one of the 2,000 ministers in the Church of England that were thrown out of their ministry in 1662. They were being asked to make compromises in their conscience that they couldn't do, and so they resigned. And of course, when you resign as a vicar, you lose your house, you lose your salary, and indeed Watson had been to prison and was forbidden to preach. He had to preach privately. Or he could have gone to jail. Because you had to have a license from the king or from parliament to preach in those days. So he knew about persecution. And he lived in the 1600s when life was much harder than it is now. And he said this in a chapter on persecution in his book. He says, one of the ways to handle persecution is to get a knowledge of Christ. Know Christ and see the preciousness of Christ. To you who believe, he is precious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. His name is precious. It is as ointment poured forth. His blood is precious. It is as balm poured forth. His love is precious. It is as wine poured forth. Jesus Christ is made up of all sweets and delights. He himself is all that is desirable. He is light to the eye, honey to the taste, joy to the heart. Get but the knowledge of Christ and you will part with all for him. You will embrace him, even though it be in the fire. You will embrace him, even though it be in the fire. Get to know Christ. Think about Jesus Christ. If you're not reading the Bible, just get the Gospels and just read them over and over again. We taught last week, all the Bible is about Jesus. It all points to him. But if you want to get to know Jesus and you don't know where to start, just read the Gospels. A chapter a day and just see what Jesus is. Who Jesus is, what he's done, how kind, how gentle, how loving, how merciful he is. Even this passage, this awful passage, he would have preached it with compassion and with tears in his eyes. as he earlier in Luke's gospel, he weeps over Jerusalem because he sees its judgment coming. That's what Christians should be. So get to know Jesus Christ. Use every means that God has given us, the Bible. Talk to him. Turn the Bible back into prayer. Just read a little bit and say, Jesus, you're amazing. Get a hymn book and sing the old hymns about Jesus and the new ones, of course, of which there are many brilliant ones. In Christ alone my hope is found. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Get Christ. Make use of baptism and the Lord's Supper when we gather back and see what Christ has done, the washing of water as it cleanses the body, so Christ's blood and spirit cleanse the spirit. As the bread and wine are broken, so Christ's body was broken and his blood was spilled, and it feeds our bodies and he feeds our spirits to eternal life. Taste and see that he is God. Jesus Christ. Another thing to help us deal with persecution is to confess and forsake every known sin. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Be a confessor. England had a king called Edward the Confessor because he confessed his sins a lot. May that be true of us. May we be keeping short accounts, saying sorry to God, saying sorry to others. And that can be harder than saying sorry to God, but we should do it. Confessing our sins, asking forgiveness, and asking for strength to do the right thing. Walking in holiness, set apart for God, walking in righteousness, doing what's right and loving God's law. Being like Jesus, conforming to Jesus. Thinking, speaking, acting like Jesus. And that brings us to the last point, love. Love. There are several summaries of God's law in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You can find them in the book of Genesis, when you see God's actions, you can see them in the Ten Commandments, you can see them in the Psalms. A beautiful summary of God's law is Micah 6:8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And the ESV says to love kindness, to love kindness. Jesus describes it as, summarises God's law as love for God and love for your neighbour. But Paul in Romans 13 takes it down to one word, love. Romans 13 verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do we do that? Well, one thing we have to do in light of this passage is tell people about Jesus. Pray for your friends, your family. Pray for our country. Pray for our world. Pray for churches to rise up who will be biblical churches, who will worship how Scripture says, who will preach how Scripture says, who will be a missionary church. We should all be missionaries. On our front lines, in our homes, in school, at college, on the bus, in the car. Pray for missions, for churches, and pray for the salvation of everyone. Everyone. Because look how awful this passage is. But there's one coming that's worse than that. God's judgment on the nations. God is a merciful and gracious God. He just waits to be entreated. Cry out to him, Lord, as Habakkuk did in Habakkuk chapter 3, in wrath, remember mercy, O Lord. Revive us. Love. Love your neighbour by telling them about Jesus. Love them by serving them, by doing good to them. making Christianity attractive through your conduct of holiness, of righteousness, and of love, and of loving God. Because for the Christian, as horrible as these passages depict, as awful as the judgment is, we've been delivered from it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus paid the price for our sins. When he said, "It is finished," it was over. The law, the curse of the law, we were rescued from. And we are adopted. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have an eternal hope. And it's built on Christ. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll rejoice with him for all eternity. And to him give the glory forever. Amen.